Our text this morning is taken from the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. We have completed our series on the book of Ephesians, but if you're missing it, you should come to this evening's message at 4 o'clock, where Walter will be preaching on the very same phrase, slightly different wording in Greek, but the fullness of time as it appears in Ephesians chapter 1. But we will this morning pay attention to this remarkable text in Galatians 4. Hear the word of God. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, or in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we are able to come into your presence and acknowledging your awesome sovereignty and power, your magnificence, your glory. Nevertheless, because of the work of Christ, we get to call you Abba, Father. We thank you for the relationship that he has made possible for us because of the work of redemption, because of his life of perfect obedience, his death on the cross, that all the benefits of all of your promises which find their yes and amen in Christ are now ours. We thank you that we are heirs according to the promise, true sons, true daughters, inheritors of the kingdom, and every good gift in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the fullness of time. It's a remarkable expression, and it reminds us of a God who in his providence controls every aspect of our individual lives, of redemptive history and its unfolding, every aspect of every detail in this universe. It's all being worked out according to his timing. He's the one, according to Ephesians chapter 1, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. It all has a plan. As Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father in heaven. Even something as trivial as a sparrow in its demise. Hebrews 1 says he sustains all things by his powerful word. And the psalmist writes about our individual lives, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Psalm 139. You know, you look at your life and so much of it just seems like a random patchwork of happenstance. It doesn't feel this way, does it? That there's like a fullness of time in any sense in terms of our lives, that it just all kind of happens. It's problems to be solved, maybe moments of respite to be relieved, and otherwise, well, it's just life happening. But no, actually, it's all ordained before one comes to pass. Every once in a while in life, God allows us a glimpse, it seems to me, into this sense of his perfect timing. Now, I don't want to claim divine inspiration for that glimpse. Sometimes we may be getting it wrong, but it is interesting and encouraging in those moments when it all kind of fits together. This happened to me this last week. It's a trivial example, but it's the one that's on my mind. On Thursday, I got word that a very dear friend of mine, a member of this church, was just sent by ambulance to Brigham and Women's Hospital in order to have a heart procedure performed. It was clearly very urgent. As it happens, Janie had been out shopping and doing various other things, but she had just come back. The timing was perfect. Parked the car right here on Park Street, you know, one of those spots you're always wishing you could get. There it was, waiting for me so I could just run right out, jump into the car, and drive to Brigham and Women's to pray with my friend before he went in for this surgery. Well, I got there, talked to the receptionist. She checked her computer. She turned around and checked another computer. I checked to make sure she had the right spelling of the name. She assured me that no, he was not a patient at Brigham and Women's. I had got the wrong hospital. I said, are you sure? You know, we kept pressing, and then she called to get central information. Nope, not here, sorry. And just then, in the nick of time, like perfect timing, a doctor walked by, and maybe he broke the hospital rules, I don't know, but he overheard my pronouncing the name of my friend and said, oh, he's downstairs in the cath lab, two floors down, go down these elevators over here. Just in the nick of time, like it's all coming together. I go down there, and the place is absolutely abandoned. It's clear that no human being is meant to be there. You know, it's long. All these doors have entrance forbidden, except to hospital employees. And I thought, oh, I don't belong here. What good is this? And then suddenly, just in the nick of time, a nurse comes barreling through one of those forbidden doors, and I said, where's the cath lab? She said, follow me. And the doors opened, these forbidden doors, one after another, and I got into the very spot where my friend was lying in his bed, and he looked up, and he was so astonished, and he said, how did you get in here? You know, you have to be a doctor or a nurse to be in. And how did you know I was here? I just arrived. The ambulance just let me out. Well, I didn't have time to explain what I just explained to you, because I could tell from just the look at his face and his voice, he was actually quite anxious. And he was anxious not so much about the procedure, but about the fact that he hadn't told his wife which hospital it was, where he was, what was going to happen next. And the nurses were trying each of the telephones that would be within reach of his bed, and none of them seemed to work. But you know what? Just in the nick of time, I arrived with my iPhone and gave it to him, and we were able to call home, and you could just watch the relief visibly coming over his face. And so now we were ready. Well, I shared with him a favorite psalm of mine. We prayed together. The nurse was standing right there, hanging on every word, and afterward turned to me and said something, boy, that was just so comforting. Thank you. And, you know, I was going to say this was for him, not for you, but... but anyway, and he whisked off, and I left, and I had, wow, you know, that sense that the psalmist says, my times are in your hands. They really are. Whether we appreciate it or not, they are. And that which is true for us in our own walk with God is certainly true in terms of the grand sweep of redemptive history. All of it is according to God's perfect timing. And particularly on this Advent Sunday, the advent of our Lord Jesus. That's what I want to talk about. When I read the text, you may feel like we were just jumping into the middle of an argument, and we were. It's a complicated argument about a tendency among some of the false teachers that were working in Galatia to talk the Christians into thinking that what Jesus did was really give us a fresh start so we could go back and do the Old Testament right this time. That what he did was just simply clear the slate clean so that we could now keep the law of the Sinaitic covenant in all of its meticulous detail, including the rites, including sacrificial system, and the rest of it. And so the Apostle Paul appeals to a compelling visual aid about maturation, about how it is that, yes, in the Old Testament, as we think of the people of God, you can think of them as children who were heirs, rightful heirs of this wonderful promise of God, but as children, still in their minority, in some respects, they're no better than slaves. Because until you reach the age of majority, until your maturity or legal age or the age set by your parents in the will, you've got to do whatever those trustees and guardians tell you, just like a slave. All the work, none of the fun. But then something happened. Though in slavery to what he calls the basic principles of the world, and we could spend a little time on that obscure phrase, it's a term, basic principles, sometimes used to describe the elements out of which everything's made, the elements of the alphabet. And so it's sort of the ABCs, and a lot of some translations have even used that expression, that we were in slavery under the ABCs of the world, or the Greek term, the universe, the ABCs of the universe. What are the ABCs of the universe that we were enslaved to? Well, the ABCs of the universe is a way of speaking, which in the previous chapter we discover is a way of describing the law of God. God has laws by which he governs the universe, or they are the regular patterns of his governance. In the physical realm, we think of the physical laws, the science that science uncovers for us, the law of gravity. You can't break it, can you? I mean, in principle, God can suspend it any way he wishes, but in our observation, our experience, it doesn't get broken. You can only break yourself by it. You can jump off a high pinnacle and come down crashing, and you'll only prove it. You never break it. So also his moral law is written into the universe. The ABCs of the universe includes his moral law written into it. The moral law that is that law which we were made to live by if we are being faithful to what God made us for. Now, of course, again, we can break ourselves over it, take our own path and see if life doesn't go better if you lie a lot. It will go better as long as people don't catch you. And then now, once they've caught you, you've lost your friends, you've lost trust, which will take a long time to rebuild, and so on. Well, you know, the laws are like that. The Old Testament law was like that. The basic principles, the ABCs of the universe, was codified for Israel in a convenient form called the covenant at Sinai, the Ten Commandments preeminent among them. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses tells us that when the nation actually sees these laws at work, they're going to be envious because they're so much better than their laws. Their laws are goofy in many respects and inequitable. They have special penalties for those who are slaves that offend the social order, whereas if you're free, you can get away with murder or you can get away with less of a penalty. And all these things that are very troubling to us from this distance. Well, Old Testament, with God's revelation, we have a pure representation of the law of God. We see what love really looks like, and the whole Old Testament are just basically footnotes about that love. We also not only see God's ethical standards set out, we see our persistent failure consistently, and the fact that there is a chasm, therefore, between an infinite and holy God and you and me as sinners. And that chasm has got to be breached somehow or other. And, of course, the pagans, doing all the same stuff, only with slightly imperfect views of the law, they also were enslaved to it because they recognize it, yet they break it. They recognize it implicitly when they condemn others for being conceited, self-centered, and fail to recognize they themselves are conceited and self-centered, condemning themselves by the judgments they render toward others, according to Paul. So we're all under the same law, really, the same ABCs of the universe. The Jews with a perfected and purified form, the pagans by the law that's written on their hearts, which they sometimes obey and demonstrate that, in fact, it's a law they recognize. We're all in need, therefore, of redemption, of salvation, because of our failures, a bridging of the gap. Anyway, the Old Testament is about that lesson. It's not just about the standards, it's about how God will bridge the gap. And so the Old Testament is really a messianic primer. It's filled with promises about how God will do it, because you cannot. There is the difference between Israel's faith and every other religion that there ever was or will be. Every other religion was, yes, there's a gap, but I can bridge it through cultic obedience to certain liturgical prescriptions, through moral attainment, or through intellectual enlightenment. But it's my job to bridge the gap. Only in the Bible do we have a religion of grace, where God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so the whole Old Testament is at pains to point to that through types and shadows and explicit prophecies. In one study of rabbinic texts of the Mishnah and the Talmuds, a scholar listed 558 texts that point to, in the Old Testament, 456 specific passages that predict the coming of the Messiah or his work or what the Messianic kingdom would look like. More recent scholars have tended to be a bit more humble about the list. Typically, the numbers are around 60 to 120 passages of the Old Testament that point to the Messiah. But all in all of everyone is in agreement, it's all about him. From Genesis to Malachi, if you've read it right. And so Jesus, with the disciples on the way to Emmaus, opens up their eyes so they can behold in all the law, the prophets and the writings, the things concerning them, himself, and their hearts were burning within them as they saw each of these predictions finally meeting their fulfillment in Christ. You might wonder, why do we have to have all this Old Testament stuff? After all, sin became a problem with Adam and Eve. Why not have Jesus just die the next day? Because sinners needed to be forgiven the next day, in fact, the same day. Why the period of waiting? And the answer, I think, really is this whole business of the maturation. We have the whole Old Testament period in order so that we will understand what it is that Jesus did and why we needed him to do it. So we'll understand his person and his work through all of these shadows and types. The book of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 10, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are really just an annual reminder of sin, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased." Jesus was just quoting the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, there was the understanding that the sacrificial system was purely symbolic. If you committed a ceremonial offense, then you had to kill a goat if you're a layman. If you accidentally, if there were an inadvertency, you yawned and bumped your hand without noticing into another person, then you had to sacrifice a goat. Anything that you and I would never call sin, accidental inadvertencies or ceremonial defilements, let's say you touched a leper by mistake, then you have to kill a goat or a lamb. But if you punch someone in the nose, there's no sacrifice. If you actually do anything that's really sinful, like David's adultery, well, you read Psalm 51. He knows that God doesn't want any sacrifice except the sacrifice of a broken heart. They knew it was all symbolic, all throughout the Old Testament, all pointing to the sacrifice that was to come by the one who would pay the penalty in full, in fact, by the Lord Jesus. So no wonder he said, "These are the scriptures that testify about me." They testify through and through, even when the verses aren't specifically about the Messiah, they testify to him. Well, in any case, why didn't Jesus, by the way, come then right after Adam's fall? Because we wouldn't have appreciated what he did. We wouldn't have gotten it without all the shadows and a primary school ABC's lessons that would point to him and make it meaningful to us. Secondly, we might wonder, well, forget that. Why not have him die on Mars. Why did God bother to provide a redemption right here? I mean, it could still be a real incarnation, but have it happen in Mars. And then when we get to heaven, God would tell us, you want to know how it was that I was able to be both just and the justifier of those who sin? Here's one of the exciting things we're going to learn in heaven. The Messiah died for you on Mars. Now, you didn't know that, but let me tell you what he did, and now we would get it. Why have it here? I've often thought about that. I don't know about you. Maybe you wonder about my mental state that I think about things. But it occurred to me that, well, at least one benefit of being here, I mean, it would work with God no matter where it was in the universe. Could have been in another galaxy that he died for us. That would be fine. God could handle that. After all, he imputes it to us when we live 2,000 years after him, or if we live 2,000 years before him, like Abraham, Jesus' death is imputed to him and counted to him as righteousness, and could be the same thing from another galaxy. Why? Right here on planet Earth. And I think the answer has to do with helping us not so much with salvation, but with sanctification, helping us to hate our sin the way we have to if we're going to thoroughly repent. And I've given this example in another context, but I sometimes think of a friend of mine who is struggling with the problem of smoking. I'm not saying this is the greatest sin on the planet. Perhaps in his case it was a sin because, well, he certainly knew enough to know the health risks, but mostly because his wife just didn't want him to do it. So if it wasn't a sin because of health, it's a sin because she wouldn't let him smoke in the house, and this was coming between them. Anyway, he tried. He could not give up. We all agree and understand it's a very difficult habit to break. And wonderful people, even C.S. Lewis smoked. So it's not that you're somehow or other a lesser Christian. But let me use the illustration anyway. So he was realizing this problem. But anyway, one day, this is how God changed him. He had to go pick up his daughter after a Girl Scout meeting at a friend's house. And he gets in the car, and it's pouring cats and dogs. As he drives along, he reaches into his pocket for a smoke, and the package is empty. Oh, no, I'm all out. I don't have anything more left at home. And then he realizes, his brain working in overdrive, that just beyond his friend's house, a few roads away, there's a corner store, and they're still open. They'll be closed in a few minutes. I'll go and get the cigarettes and come back and pick up my daughter. And then he realized, well, she might be out waiting, and I hope she doesn't see me. So he drives by, and sure enough, there she is in the drenched rain, but thankfully kind of looking at her shoes or whatever. He drives by, and then he continues to watch her in his rearview mirror to see if she happens to notice him. So if she does, he'll have stopped. No, doesn't know. There she is, just getting soaked. And he continues to drive on to his store, and as he gets there, and in fact buys the package of cigarettes, this little voice came to him. What kind of father am I that I would choose to let my daughter be out in that pouring rain just to get this? He never opened the package. He never smoked another cigarette. He stopped cold turkey. Now, why? Before, he had the whole problem of knowing he might die of cancer. That wasn't enough. He had the problem with his wife being unhappy. That wasn't enough. But somehow or other, seeing the cost of his sin in the life of a little one he just loved more than he loved life itself, that was it. Why did Jesus die here on planet Earth? Why did he live this life of perfect obedience and endure in himself the rejection of others and pay from manger to the cross for our sins? Well, I think so that we will hate our sin, because we get to see, once the blinders are removed, what it really cost for us to sin. Whatever it is that you're dealing with, you put the cross in front of you and you realize the price, the full price, so you don't delude yourself that it's any less. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. but he was pierced for our transgressions, Isaiah writes more than 700 years before Jesus came. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's the price of sin, and there's the urgency for repentance. That's the proof of the love that he had for you. He died for you. Now you live for him. But when the time had fully come, our text says in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. I want to set out for you, first of all, just, it seems to me, four ways in which we can appreciate why this was the fullness of time when Jesus came. Why it was perfect. Just like my car being on the road, ready to go, and nurses walking by, come follow me. Why it was perfect timing for Christ to come when he did. In terms of just the material advantages, the practical advantages for the promotion of the gospel, the spreading of the gospel. I want to start with that. Three or four of those reasons. We'll go chronologically, maybe. And then I want to turn to three prophecies that pinpoint the coming of Jesus when he did, so everyone would be watching and looking for him exactly when he came. First, the material things that we can kind of see in terms of, well, a chronology of history. I'll start with the Persian period. I know not all of us are real comfortable with the history of the Old Testament, but one thing that's helpful to learn early in a Christian life or in reading the Bible is to realize that at a point around 600 years before Christ, God had become so fed up with his people that he decided to send them out of the promised land. They couldn't live there anymore. They had to go out into captivity under the Babylonians who had oppressed them. Even godly people got caught up in this punishment. One man named Daniel, for example, went out to Babylon. 70 years later, they were allowed to come back. The Babylonians lost to the Persians the right to control this empire. The Persians had an enlightened policy of religious toleration. And that enlightened policy allowed Jews to practice their Judaism and to go back home. The Babylonians were really kind of mean-spirited. They had this idea of deportation. If you're a conquered people, he's going to take all the cream of the crop and send them hither and there and all over places so that, well, there won't be any fighting back. They'll be so troubled where they're living way off in boondocks somewhere. But the Persians had an enlightened policy, and they allowed God's people and allowed all the peoples to go back to their homelands if they'd like to, where they could worship their God, or to stay where they are, where they could worship their God. And it's the stay where they are that's the interesting part. Not everybody came back to Israel, to the promised land, and that was okay. They were allowed to stay out, and they flourished, and God used them like Esther. Esther, who rose to be queen and had access to King Xerxes, and was used by God in a marvelous way to help the people of God at that time. Everyone was invited to be salt and light in all these places, everywhere else, including right in the throne room of the Persian king. As a result, many people of other nationalities became Jews because of what happened, according to Esther chapter 8, verse 17. The point for the New Testament is, if Jesus had come before this, yes, God's people would have the primer, the ABCs, and all the insights pointing them to what Christ would do. But because of the Persians and because of what happened with this sending the Jews out, the Jews now for 400 years were multiplying in all the cities of the ancient Near East. And so in the New Testament, we read in Acts 15, from early generations, Moses has had in every city those who preach him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. In every community across the ancient Near East, people, well, they may not have been paying attention, they may not have cared what their neighbors thought, but they had an opportunity and some came to faith, like Lydia, for example, at Thyatira, almost 1,000 miles away from the epicenter of Jewish faith in Jerusalem. There she is, becoming a follower of true faith because Moses was being read in the neighborhood synagogue. So all that pre-evangelism was one advantage in not having Jesus come sooner. A second advantage comes from the Greeks, as we go chronologically, because the Persians were, well, they started using Aramaic, but they were also using their cuneiform writing. And well, to write in cuneiform, you have to know about 600 characters and many additional ones that are ideograms, one little character meaning a whole word. And the only people who could read would be those who were scribes. So the word of God was not able to be read. It had been written in those languages. But once, thanks to God's perfect timing with Alexander the Great conquering the entire ancient Near East, he, with his plan to force everyone to learn Greek, by the time of the New Testament, Greek was spoken in the entire Eastern Mediterranean, read by almost everyone because it just has a short alphabet of 24 letters. Literacy rates were sky high. And actually, when Paul said one day in Romans, hey, you know, I've preached the gospel everywhere I can think of, I'd like to go to Spain. He could have gone to Spain and still preached the gospel in Greek and people would have understood it. All the upper classes had read Greek. The only thing worth reading was written in Greek in terms of the classics at that point. So God was preparing. And then the Romans, God was preparing for Christ coming. You know, yes, Jesus could have come during the Greek period, but it's better to wait for the Romans because the Romans are road builders. You know, 250,000 miles of paved roads, 15 feet wide, 3 feet deep, crisscrossing the entire Mediterranean for the first time in all of world history, and for the last time, the entire Mediterranean surrounding community states were all under one empire, all linked together by bridges over all the major rivers, including the Nile. Roads that were fabricated in order to have the Roman armies be deployed as rapidly as possible. But you know what the benefit of those roads was? You got it. Evangelism. When the gospel was preached, when Pentecost happened, then it was only a couple of centuries before one quarter of the entire Roman Empire were now confessing faith in Christ. The gospel was going to the north and to the south, and people could get, well, the Ethiopian eunuch is going back to Africa after hearing the gospel from Philip. Thomas is going to India. And Paul, well, maybe he did or maybe he didn't get to Spain. At least he got to Rome, all because of those roads. The land was freed from marauders. It was freed from the waters, from pirates. That was all gone. You could go anywhere with the gospel, and even ordinary people were now ambassadors of Christ. But there was also a further benefit of those roads, and that is, well, they were the information superhighway, the original internet. That meant that people who lived up in Greece would hear and meet with people who live in Egypt, and they would discover that they worship different gods. And they would talk about that. And, well, why do you believe in Zeus or what? Well, that's what my parents believe in. In fact, their parents before them. Everyone discovered that the religions in which each population was born and nurtured and believing were based on nothing but a sentimental attachment to tradition. And so the result of the original information superhighway was a collapse of all the traditional religions. People stopped believing them. In fact, it's remarkable. It is almost the closest thing to our own experience. The collapse of religion was, well, Eric Dodds of Oxford calls it the beginning of the age of anxiety. Because all the foundations of life were just pulled out from under you. People didn't know what to believe. Even the people who were paid to believe it didn't believe it. We have examples of this in Juvenal, who was a Roman poet and satirist, but he was also a paid clergyman in the cult of Vespasian. He writes about the things that they supposedly believed. Here's the clergy telling us. He says, these things not even boys believe, except such as are not old enough yet to have paid their penny for a bath. You know, it's like stories about the tooth fairy. If the clergy are telling you that the doctrines of their religion are like the stories of the tooth fairy, how long do you think those religions are going to last? With the collapse of all the traditional religions, there was then a collapse of traditional morals. Seneca, writing about the time of the Apostle Paul, talks about how women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. Seneca mentions how individuals, instead of using the normal way of referring to the year, we call it 2013, they called it by the name of whoever the consul was, they now started calling the years by the names of their husbands or their wives that particular year. Married to get divorced, divorced to get married. Meanwhile, the emperors were taking the lead with respect to, well, the 14 out of the first 15 emperors practiced homosexuality. And just so you don't think Massachusetts was a trailblazer, Nero, Emperor Nero, entered into 3 same-sex marriages sequentially. Because they believed in homoerotic relationships, they believed in actual, I mean, you know, he had a real wedding, it wanted, you know, wearing a gown and all the rest of it, because he wanted love that he somehow or other wasn't finding. Into that vacuum, Christianity came like lifeblood, like living water, like fresh air. People, no wonder, were ready to hear a faith that wasn't based just on tradition, based instead on a God who came and made himself real in this world, took on flesh, lived starting in a manger at Bethlehem, right through in Nazareth, and then you can even talk to the eyewitnesses of his death and resurrection. A faith based on facts was utterly new. No one could do that with any of the tradition religions. They operate on a completely different basis. So then what are the precise prophecies that allow us to see that the Old Testament was preparing everyone to know when to look for the fullness of time, when to look for Christ to be born? You're surprised, perhaps, to hear that the Old Testament gives it a pinpointing in terms of time, because in the season of Advent, we think about Christ's second coming, and most of us are aware that the Bible is very clear that there are no bases for predicting the second coming. The second coming, well, Jesus said, you must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. The one thing you can be sure of is you cannot be sure when he's coming. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. You know, the thieves don't advertise themselves till they've come. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Why doesn't it tell us when this is? I'm kind of hoping on 2013, aren't you? We still have a few more days. Why doesn't the Bible tell us? Well, it doesn't tell us because no one's going to miss it. You know, when the heavens roll back like a scroll, no one will be missing it. No one's going to wonder, what's that? When Christ comes down and the dead are rising, and you know, but the first Advent you can miss. It can happen. It can happen right in your own community, and you can be blind to it. You can miss it. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Yeah, we need help with the first coming so we'll know when to look and when we are looking at what was promised. We need that kind of help. Ah, this is the Messiah. I can see. We need the kind of abilities that Simeon and Anna had in the temple when the baby Jesus was presented to them. And so there are these promises, and let me run through them very quickly. There are 3 of them. The first set of promises have to do with the temple. Malachi, the prophet, the last one in the Old Testament, says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Why does it say that? Well, it's because there is a temple. When Malachi was writing, a new temple had been built 400 years before Christ. After the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity and the Persians allowed them to worship God according to their own understanding, after all that happened, they built the temple, and it was done about 400 years before Christ. But you know what didn't happen? What didn't happen is what happened when Moses built the tabernacle. When Moses finished the tabernacle, the Bible says the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord, the pillar of fire and cloud that had led them through the wilderness, came down and went into the Holy of Holies, and no one could go in there. No one, because God was there. If you went in there and you weren't the high priest and it wasn't the Day of Atonement, you would be struck dead, even if you're Moses. Likewise, when Solomon built the temple, I'm now reading in 1 Kings 8, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, they're all now done, suddenly the cloud filled the temple. The priests could not perform their service because the cloud, the glory of the Lord, filled the temple. There, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was a footstool for his feet, the cherubim angels were upholding the Lord himself as a throne to the Lord, occupying the temple like a palace. But in 400, when they built the temple, you know what happened after it got finished? Nothing. There was nothing in the Holy of Holies, no Ark of the Covenant, no furniture. It was a blank. Oh, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple was the promise. The promise was even greater than that. The promise was that the glory of the Lord would be greater in this temple, the new temple, than in the other one. But it was empty. Haggai chapter 2 says, "The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house." The former house had the pillar of fire and cloud. This is going to have an even greater glory, more lumens, or whatever. How do you measure glory? I don't know, but even greater glory. How would that be? But nothing was in it. Not for 400 years. God's people were aching and anxious, eager. And then what happened was a glory that was greater came. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the one and only begotten of the Father, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. There is a glory greater than the pillar of fire and cloud. The prophets pointed to it, and it didn't happen until 400 years later, when Jesus shows up, the incarnate Son of God, whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. Remember when Simeon holds the baby Jesus in the temple? "Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the light sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." So one line of prophecy was about the temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD and has never been rebuilt since. Those promises are either fulfilled in Jesus or they didn't get fulfilled. Which do you think? Either it's Christ or it's nothing. Because that physical temple, other than when Jesus came in, remained empty. We know it was empty because Antiochus the Epiphanes in 169 BC, the Greek king, decided, what do these Jews worship anyway? He barrels into the Holy of Holies. He's not a priest. It's not the Day of Atonement. He looks around and sees nothing and says, what kind of religion is this? And walks out and lives happily thereafter. He isn't struck dead. Pompey, the great Roman general who conquered Israel, he likewise wanted to know what these Jews worship. What emboldens them so much? What are they worshiping? And so in 63 BC, he goes into that temple. Nothing in the Holy of Holies. If it isn't Jesus, then there's no fulfillment and can never be because there has never been another temple after that. What about another promise? Well, the next king. In Genesis 49, it was promised the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations will be his. Think about it. The tribe of Judah was promised that they're going to have the scepter, the emblem of royal authority. David was the first king in that line of Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah. You'll have the line of kings until the one comes to whom it belongs. There's going to be a final king in the line of Judah. Then we stop. And that will then be forever. And the obedience of the nations will be his. The Old Testament is filled with promises like that. The prophet Micah promised, the prophet who prophesied the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem said, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and so on. Micah prophesied that after the Babylonian captivity, the next legitimate king would be the Messiah. The one to whom it belongs, the obedience of the nations to him, he will come. And oh, by the way, unlike the 21 descendants of David who ruled on the throne, starting with Solomon and then Rehoboam and on, unlike the 21, all of them were born in Jerusalem. Only David was born in Bethlehem. It was just a little dumb town. No one is born there, practically. But God arranged it. Amazing timing. Caesar Augustus, he may have done all kinds of dumb things, but one thing he did without knowing it was fulfill God's will by demanding a census where you have to go to your ancestral home. We have evidence, by the way, archaeological evidence in Egypt that this was a practice. And so the Holy Family go down to Bethlehem, even though it's a very inconvenient time. And sure enough, Jesus is born in the same town as David. And Micah, 700 years earlier, prophesied it. The next king, he was the next king. And there has not been any since. Finally, and most briefly, the 133-year window. Some of you have heard me talk about this before, but if you look at the prophecies in the book of Daniel, in chapter 2 and chapter 7, we have a sequence of empires, of four world empires that are identified. The first of them is the Babylonian Empire. These are the great enemies of God's people. And God is going to have his day with his enemies. These are not all kingdoms. They don't include the Han Dynasty and things in other Asia and elsewhere. Just the kingdoms that presumed to compete with God for the undivided loyalty of his people. That's all we're talking about. It started with Babylon, the first kingdom. The second kingdom, it says Babylon in the text, by the way. The second kingdom is also defined. It's Persia. The Persians followed the Babylonians. The third kingdom is defined in chapter 8. It's Greece. During the fourth kingdom is when the Messiah is to come, who's called the Son of Man, who rides on the clouds of heaven in Daniel 7. That's supposed to happen during the fourth kingdom. What kingdom comes after Greece, folks? Any takers? Iceland, what would it be? Yeah, it's Rome. And so in the period of the Roman Empire, Pompey, he does his mischief in 63 BC. From 63 BC on is when the Messiah has to come. That's what the Bible says. That's what readers have always believed. In fact, even skeptics have believed it. A little over 100 years ago, continental scholars decided that the prophecy is too good. It must have been written after Jesus came. It's just too good. Ernest Havé dated it to the time of Herod Lagarde, dated it to 69 AD, right before the destruction of the temple and so on. Unfortunately, we now have Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran. We have over a dozen parts of them. We have datable, carbon datable scrolls of Daniel, whose prophecy is that this is actually going to happen. And Josephus, writing the New Testament period, Other writings in Qumran all identified the fourth empire as Rome. That's when Jesus came. And he came in a 133-year window because he came after the Romans took over in 63 BC. And according to Daniel 9, he has to die before the temple is destroyed. And that happened in 70 AD. So somewhere there. And in fact, a wonderful rabbi, Simeon Luzzatto, a very famous rabbi of Venice, wrote this with remarkable candor. The consequence of a too extended or profound investigation on the part of Jewish scholars, this is a rabbi writing this, would be that they would all become Christians if they were to read these texts in Daniel. For it cannot be denied that according to Daniel's limitation of time, the Messiah must have already appeared. And Luzzatto couldn't believe it was Jesus because he couldn't believe the Messiah would be allowed to die on a cross. So who is it? Well, you pick your candidate, 63 BC to 70 AD, 133-year window, someone in there is the Messiah. Sir Isaac Newton said he would stake the entire truth of Christianity on those promises in Daniel. They are just so compelling for the one who will study them, about a God who in the fullness of time sent his Son, right when the time was exactly as predicted, right when it would do the greatest good, right when the need was most urgent, the collapse of religion and morality, he sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Let's give thanks to him in prayer. Oh God, we thank you for this gift of all gifts here at the Christmas season, the gift of your only begotten Son. And we thank you, Lord, that in your kindness and mercy, you prepared your people with the most careful attention to detail so they would understand exactly who it was and exactly what he had done. We thank you for Simeon and Anna, whose eyes were opened to see the baby Jesus as the very answer to all of their hopes and dreams and all the hopes and dreams of the ages. Salvation embodied in the life of this little one who came not only to die, but to live for us a life of perfect obedience from the manger to the cross and to die for us that we might live for him, in whose name we pray. Amen.